Alrighty. Good morning, Christ Community Church. I'm Dal. I am the middle school pastor, and I have the great privilege of preaching God's word with you all as part of today's worship service. I'm excited for today. First of all, I just want to say I'm proud of all our middle school, high school, and college students that are moving on to new phases. This time of year in student ministries is bittersweet for me. It's sweet to watch our students grow and move on to the next part of their lives and reflect on how we've seen Christ work in their lives, but it's slowly met with the bitterness of saying goodbye and sending them off to bigger and better places where I know they're going to do great things. And so, students, I love you guys. Proud of you. This morning, we will be looking at a small passage in the book of James. I hope that by spending spending time in just three verses that we will leave with a better understanding of the ideas that James presents his audience and us with. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James, that'll be page 1011 in your pew Bibles. 1011 in your pew Bibles. And if you're new and don't yet have a Bible, I just want to invite you to go ahead and accept that Bible as a gift from us to you. James 1011. So we'll be focusing on chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and a little bit of important information before we start our reading together. Some background. James writes to Jewish Christians who have been dispersed as a result of persecution. This letter that we're reading serves as encouragement and admonishment to the early church that is struggling whilst in the grips of persecution. His audience consists of Christians who are being ridiculed, mocked, treated poorly, scattered, looked down on, persecuted. They're going through trials simply for believing in Christ. So James writes this letter with five chapters filled with over 50 imperative commands. And as we start this morning off with this passage, remember that this was written for a very specific audience at a very specific time going through very specific trials. But the encouragement, the command, and the truths still ring true and apply for us today as Christ followers. In our time together, we will look at the idea of why we suffer. Oftentimes seemingly senseless and unexplainable. Why is there so much suffering in our short lives? Such a fun way to start this morning off, right? Such a downer, right? We don't want Dal preaching up here again if he's just going to make us all sad. And I'll be honest, I won't complain because I am a little nervous looking at all your faces, but I'm excited to dig in with you all together into God's word. So my hope is that as we look at the idea of trials and suffering, that we will come to a biblical understanding of the purpose of our suffering. My hope is that as Christ followers, that we would look at trials as an opportunity to be more like Christ. And so with that said, let us go ahead and turn to our passage in James 1 and read that together. Starting at verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Let's go ahead and read that just one more time together. Second of many times together. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." If you read or have ever read Voice of the Martyrs, a Christian magazine that publishes stories about persecution, then this story will sound all too familiar in the very real world of Christian persecution. In the country of Somalia, it isn't a matter of if you will experience a terrorist attack, but when. It is one of the most dangerous places on the earth. Decades of conflict have wreaked havoc on its country and its people. And so we're going to look at a guy named Billy. That's not his real name, but for safety, that's all we have to work with. Billy was born into a religious family in Mogadishu. His father was a tribal and religious leader who'd memorized the entire Quran. And so one day, out of curiosity, Billy started studying an English Bible alongside his Quran. After 3 years of study, he converted to Christianity. He learned a lot from Christian radio broadcasts from Seychelles and Kenya. And it was on the radio that he first heard the voice of another Somali who was also a Christian. Billy's family threatened him when he confessed his new faith to them. And that was when he first began to understand the words of Paul in Timothy, chapter 2 Timothy chapter 3. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so 6 years after his conversion, 6 years of being a Christian, Billy met a Christian Somali for the first time. And together as underground Christians, they gathered 14 believers and started an underground church. A year later, Muslims discovered the growing Christian community and persecuted in earnest. One of their church members, Liban, who is now a famed Somali martyr, was the first one to be murdered. Then a doctor who attended the church was shot to death. An educator was kidnapped and executed. A Christian man and his Muslim wife were killed together in their bedroom. And another church member was taken off a bus and executed in broad daylight. 12 in all were murdered, and none of the murderers were ever prosecuted. And so this story may raise in you a question of, is there any meaning to these trials? This is an extreme example, I'll admit that, but trials come in many shapes and sizes. My question is, what trials are you facing today? Do your trials have meaning and purpose? Christ Community Church, brothers and sisters, don't waste your trials. Don't waste your trials. What do I mean by this? What does this possibly look like? Well, that's what we'll discuss today in our time together. But my hope is that as Christ followers, that we would look at trials as an opportunity to become more like Christ. Throughout our time together, I'll be presenting three truths about trials as we see them in relation to our passage. So starting off our time together, the first one is the reality of our trials. The reality of our trials. We see this presented in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Some people and some churches will have you believe that the Christian life should be all good, all the time, without a care in the world, without any pain or heartache. But that's not good theology, and that's certainly not true. Let's be clear on where the Bible stands on this topic. The Bible doesn't say once that life will be easy for us. It's crystal clear that the Bible doesn't promise this life to be one where we're living an easy life and everything's pain-free. You can open your Bible anywhere and see trials everywhere. Trials ranging from death of family members, both young and old. People killing each other. Family betraying family. Famine. Starvation. We see how jealousy impacts families and brothers. We see how people live restlessly and wander in pain for decades. We hear the groans of those who are oppressed, the cries of sick. But, and a huge but, we see evidence based on the story of creation that suffering and trials weren't part of God's original design. He made paradise. He made perfection. Then that fateful event happened where man fell and sin entered the world, and of course everything changed, and we see in Genesis 3 how pain and suffering entered the world. Sin came and tainted and warped what God had deemed good. And so God doesn't look at our suffering as intrinsically good. It's clear after the fall of mankind into death, he gave us the hope for a future that would have no more sickness, no more death, no more heartbreak, no more loneliness, no more suffering, and no more trials. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Even Jesus knew that life would have trials. There is no promise that life will be easy. Jesus states simply the opposite in John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Jesus himself faced trials, famously before starting his ministry. He wandered the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights, fasted and faced trials right before starting his ministry. And you can flip through any book of the Bible, any account or historical event, and you can see evidence clearly that God's people continually experienced and went through trials. And so, let me give you a brief, sweet taste of encouragement to get us through the rest of our time together. We aren't alone. We aren't alone. Countless brothers and sisters before us have had trials, and countless after us will have trials. Look around our church. Find encouragement. The faces of those sitting beside you, around you, have gone through trials as well. The reality of our trials can make us feel isolated. But let me remind you that this is not true. I'm not saying take comfort that other people beside you are miserable too. No, instead, take comfort that there are people that know your pain and have carried those same burdens and can petition to the Lord on your behalf and with you and alongside you. John 16 reads, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We see an encouragement right there that Christ also went through trials and he overcame them. So we see in this letter that James is writing to Christians who have lost their homes due to their faith. They've lost their jobs due to their faith. They've lost their livelihoods due to their faith. They had to flee for the sake of their own life. For his audience, James included, this was a reality that they knew deeply about. Notice with me in verse 2 that James doesn't say, count it all joy if you face trials. No, he says, count it all joy when you face trials. James knew that being a Christ follower had some side effects that came alongside with it. Almost like those commercials that advertise this new wonder drug to help with your illness. What's that? You have chronic headaches? Well, I've got the medicine for you. One pill a day of this medicine will make your headaches go away and miraculously cure your illness. Sounds great. You say, sign me up. I'll take two. Oh, but wait. Side effects may include nausea, vomiting, diarrhea, severe muscle spasms, random paralysis, and in a majority of most cases, death. Right? That's straight from the commercials, right? Here's a better one. How is this for evangelism? How's this? You want to be a Christian? Great. Side effects will include persecution, pain, suffering, being made fun of, ridiculed, laughed at, mocked, hardships, and trials. James understood that trials were going to happen. Not just any trials, all sorts. Notice with me in verse 2, again, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Trials ranging from everyday frustrations and hardships to massive life-changing situations. So I ask you then, maybe you've walked in here this morning experiencing your own pains and your own traumas, experiencing your own trials and your own hurts. It's a very real reality we live in. Maybe there's some personal health concerns you're struggling with, or financial struggles, job security, job insecurity. Maybe you're being bullied or mocked at school or at work. Maybe you have a sick family member, a sick friend, a sick child, a sick parent, a sick spouse. Maybe you are in a season of loneliness right now, mourning the loss of a relationship, or even mourning the loss from death. Experiencing disappointment. Maybe you are having doubts that God can possibly care about you in the thick of these trials. Perhaps, friend, you find yourself burdened by the everyday monotony of life, asking, why am I here? What's the point of waking up every day? The reality is that we will face trials, and we will face them in abundance. So what then shall we do when we're presented with trials? What then shall we do when we are suffering? We've looked at the reality of our trials. I know it was a big bummer, but it gets better, I promise. Let's look next at the joy of our trials. The joy of our trials. We see that reflected in James 1, verses 2 to 3, starting it off with this command, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And so I want to be clear at first what James is not saying in that passage. Counting it all joy when you face trials, what does that mean? So at first glance, many people might think, oh, we should be happy when we're suffering. We should be happy. Doesn't mean be happy when facing trials with a big welcoming smile. If a student comes to me crying and saying that their dad lost their job and they're searching for a new one, they might have to move to a different state and their whole reality is being uplifted and twisted, I won't say to them, oh, that's unfortunate, but smile and cheer up. It's what we're commanded to do. Counting it all joy during trials isn't telling us that we can't mourn the sting and the pain and the reality of our hurts. Counting it all joy doesn't mean you have to live devoid of emotions that seem negative. There is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. I think back to Easter Sunday, you might too, in our time looking at the account of Lazarus, Jesus himself took time to weep and mourn the loss of a very dear friend. It's important to make the distinction between joy and happiness. We have joy on one side, happiness on the other. They both have a positive idea behind them. Both are what we ideally want to feel all the time. No one likes to be sad, but one at its core is just an emotion that can be as quickly gone and fleeting like the wind, and the other has the weight of substance behind it, the hope of the gospel to back it. Joy isn't a fleeting emotion that comes and goes, but it's a gift that surpasses whatever circumstance that you may find yourself in. In whatever place God has you right now, you can have joy. You don't have to be happy, but you can still have joy, because joy is gratitude rooted in grace, no matter the circumstance that we find ourselves in. Joy is gratitude rooted in grace, no matter the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Our joy comes from the salvation and the great gift that God lavishes on us. When our hope is centered on the gospel, we can have joy regardless of our situation. That is exciting. But even in the midst of this suffering, we see this command from James to early church Christians thick in the grips of persecution to look at their situation, to look at their struggles, and to count it all joy. This makes me wonder what the thought process of his audience was like as they were reading this letter. They probably wondered something along the lines of, James, are you crazy? Why would I be joyful about this? I can't feed my kids. I'm living on the streets. I've lost everything, and I should be joyful? This command isn't one to be optimistic and overtly cheery when bad things are happening. So then, why then should we consider our trials as opportunities to seek joy? We'll get to that in our final point. We'll get there in a moment, I promise. But first, I want to talk about what this joy he's commanding of us looks like in practice, because it's not always easy to do. I can attest to that. I'm sure anyone else in here can too. It's not easy. And so this next part might feel a little uncomfortable. If you have experienced trials, any of the ones we've listed so far, please raise your hand and keep it there for a little bit too. If you've experienced trials, just keep that hand up. So now I invite everyone to just look around at some of the hands that might be up. You might be surprised at the hands that are up right beside you, around you. I don't expect many hands to not go up. It's clear that we're told that we will face trials, not a matter of if, a matter of when. And it's clear by looking at the hands that were raised that we have a wide breadth of experience amongst trials here, right? And so it's seemingly easy to worship God when life is going great. But when life is well and all our needs feel met, it's great, right? But are we as quick to worship in our seasons of trials? When things don't go your way, will you worship God? When you just got laid off from your job, will you worship God? When you just got that diagnosis from the specialist, will you worship God? When you feel the emptiness and the bitterness from the loss of a loved one, will you worship God? Some of the most beautiful psalms were written and came from moments of great despair. Some of the most beautiful praises to our Savior came from moments of hurting. Let us consider the account of Paul and Silas. In their trials, in their travels, they cast a demon out of a girl, and in retaliation, some men dragged them to the Roman officials, where they were then stripped and beaten with a rod and flogged. Later, jailed, their feet placed in stocks. And in the midst of all this suffering and this real hurt that they're going through, do they do something so beautiful? We see in this moment for Paul and Silas, when they could so easily look at each other and say, is this even worth it? This hurts. I'm miserable. Is following Christ worth all this pain? But in this moment, instead, they pray and sing hymns to God. Here's a quote from an old Charles Spurgeon sermon. My dear friend, when grief presses you to the dust, worship there. What would cause Paul and Silas to sing and pray at this point if it wasn't for the fact that their joy was centered around something bigger than themselves, something bigger than their situation? Christ Community Church, I invite you, we need to worship in our trials. We need to worship in our trials. Is your joy centered around something bigger than yourself? Is your joy centered around something bigger than your situations? I realize there may be some people in here that aren't Christ followers, and that's fine. I'm personally glad you're here. I believe you're here for a reason. I hope you felt welcome so far. I hope you come back, and I hope I get to meet you. This whole joy thing has probably been pretty provocative so far. Don't waste your trials, what? As Christ followers, though, our joy is rooted in the cross. For Paul and Silas, they were joyful and they were worshiping because to them, before the cross, they knew they were dead. They knew they had no hope, no life, living in darkness. But they knew what the cross meant. They knew what the cross represented. The hope of a Savior that came and lived a sinless life, a perfect life, but crucified as he were a sinner. He was both God, both man, fully in every way. Crucified and raised 3 days later, defeating and conquering death once and for all. They knew the hope of a rescuer, and we should worship in the same way, Christ Community Church. We were dead in our trespasses, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. And the good news is, by grace, we have been saved. As Christ followers, we know this to be our hope and our joy. This joy is all the sweeter when we even reflect on our own personal lives and think where we were before we came to know Christ. And so here, friends, is where I hope our encouragement comes in. I know we've looked at a lot so far, the reality of our trials as well as the joy of our trials. Next, let us consider the goal of our trials. The goal of our trials. We see that once again. Let's read this passage one more time all together. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When it comes to the goals of our trials, or the goal of our trials, there are three main truths I want to look at in this passage in relation to it. Call this the three-point sermon within the three-point sermon. There's a sort of structure that we see to verses 3 and 4. And so as outlined, you'll see up there, we see the testing of faith. And then we see a steadfastness and our response to it. And lastly, we see the goal to be perfect and complete. Those are the three main things that I feel that should be our big takeaways. And so we're going to really dig in now to get to the heart of why we should find joy in our trials. And so first, the testing of our faith. Some of the reasons that people would usually take a test would be to show a certain understanding or level of knowledge, and this understanding could earn you a driver's license. I know some of our students are excited and eager for that day. This test might earn you some special certification. Testing oftentimes can be very grueling and rigorous, as you have to study and prepare sometimes for hours and hours and hours and hours, and it seems like it never ends. Pursuing a career in the medical field will yield a life full of tests to get through, special schooling required to be a doctor or a nurse. Tests like those can maybe make you as a patient feel better knowing that the person giving you medical treatment or attention has worked hard to prove that they indeed know what they are doing and won't prescribe you something harmful for your health. Pilots, before they can fly aircrafts, undergo hundreds of hours of flight time supervised before they can test to get their pilot license. These above-mentioned tests have the focus of only wanting the best of the best. You'd be concerned if you had someone who has failed their pilot exam multiple times flying you thousands of feet in the sky. These tests serve to instruct the test taker to refine their craft and their knowledge and to perfect their craft. And just like these tests serve to refine people in their area of expertise, we see the same in our passage with James. This testing, the trials, is an ongoing, lifelong, continuous testing of our faith. The word used for testing has the connotation of a positive test intended to make one's faith genuine. So these tests don't produce faith, but strengthens one's faith and shows the mark of a genuine believer. This term we see for test is more closely related to the refining of our faith, meaning that these tests serve to purify and strengthen our faith, almost like bringing gold or silver to extreme and high levels of heat to melt them down to liquid with the goal of separating the impurities from the pure. And we see that this happens so that we can present a faith to God that is pure and valuable, so that we can present a faith to God that is pure and valuable. This test isn't to discern whether someone has faith or not, but to purify and strengthen the faith that already exists. So first we see the testing of our faith. Next we see steadfastness and our response to it. And now this one's a little tricky because one word slips by mostly unnoticed. There's a word of action in there starting at verse 3 this time. Follow along if you will. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect. Let. It's a small word, but it implies action on your part that you aren't hindering the progress of steadfastness, that you aren't hindering the progress of enduring patience. You are exercising patience in this trial and how you respond to it and act to what you are facing. It's almost like a little kind of tiny seed. The testing of your faith produces this seed of patience, and you must let this seed grow and have its full effect. Not only should we be patient in our trials, but we should work it out like a muscle, make it bigger and better. How? With repetition. With that little seed, it's almost implied that, oh, well, you won't neglect to water it, right? You won't neglect to let it sit in the sunshine. There's action implied in that. We'll have many trials, which means we'll have many opportunities to grow in our patience and many opportunities to strengthen our faith. There's this subtle invitation to the reader, to us, that we're invited to endure and trust in God as we go through these trials. So it's not a passive waiting, it's an active waiting. Remember, we aren't promised an easy life. We see twice in Matthew where Jesus presents this inevitability that we will have to patiently endure. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And not only that, but we'll be hated by all men for that too. There may have been times in your own life where you can look back or where you had to endure a certain level of trial for a season. Can you look back on those times, though, and see how God has guided and provided for you through those times? I'm sure in the moment you couldn't see it, but looking back, I'm sure there's so much we could learn from those. I think of the story of Joseph. You may recall a young man with a fancy robe, favorite of his father, hated by his brothers, betrayed and sold into slavery by those same brothers. He then led a life living in servitude, and then he faced extended time in prison for a crime he had no part in, to eventually being second in command of all of Egypt. Such a crazy roller coaster. It was like, whew. The beautiful thing about this story, though, is that God was using these seemingly horrible events for good. God was using these seemingly horrible events to fulfill his promise to Abraham years ago. His promise to bless the nation of Israel and the hope of a savior to come to save not just Israel, but the nations of all the world. And so God used Joseph in his position of power to save his family, the descendants of Abraham, from starving to death during a famine. Joseph famously had these words to say on the matter. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Oftentimes we don't notice this or realize this, but the beautiful thing about our brokenness is that God can and does and will use our suffering for his good. God takes our shattered pieces of broken glass and meticulously pieces it together to create a beautiful mosaic that displays his grace and his mercy and his love. I can look back at my own personal trials and hardships that I endured at various stages of my life, and I'll admit it was hard in the moment. I don't want to go too much into detail because this isn't my personal soapbox, but I can say with confidence that when looking back and reflecting on my trials, that God used it to refine me and my faith. It's made me a better servant for Christ. It's made me more effective in ministry. It's shaped my values and how I work with students. There was more students there last service. Now there's only two and some back there. But I love working with the students. And so we looked, and maybe you too can take a step back and look back in your life and see how God was using your trials for your benefit. We looked at the testing of our faith. We saw steadfastness in our response to it. Now finally, we see the goal to be perfect and complete. The goal to be perfect and complete. This perfection and completion that we can hope to achieve is that of spiritual maturity. So when he's saying perfect and complete, he's talking about spiritual maturity. James isn't saying that if we do well with our trials, that we'll be perfect as Jesus was sinless and perfect. But it's the same tone that Paul encourages in his letter to the Philippians. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. This maturity is one that we strive for daily. Our trials are designed to produce spiritual maturity and should therefore be counted as joy. And so with all this in play, everything we've talked about, we can quite literally understand this passage to say, count it all joy, my brothers, when you experience the testing of your faith, for the testing of your faith gives you daily opportunities to practice patience. And let patience grow abundantly in you that you may grow mature in your faith and in your walk with Christ. Most commentaries provide the main idea of the focus of this passage being our stamina and how we respond to our trials. And this is true. But on the other side, when I read this passage, I can't help but think what the end result of our trials will achieve for us. There's a slight, sweet note of hope in this that transcends our current situation. A sweet hope that only gives our suffering, that not only gives our suffering meaning, but gives us a huge goal to strive for, an end goal, something to work and strive towards, a promise of perfection with Christ. We can't be perfect here and now, and we shouldn't try to live lives to be perfect. Perfection isn't the Christian goal, but these sufferings, these trials, these hardships, they're part of something bigger, and that's our daily sanctification, the maturity, the daily bearing of our cross to be more like Christ, to grow mature in our faith. And these in turn lead to our glorification in Christ and the perfection that he alone can give. When I read this passage, I see the hope that is promised to all believers, the eternal life that Christ won for us. What an awesome message that is, especially with the Easter season still fresh in our minds and in light of our series in the book of Revelation. So the good news is that Christ has victory. Christ has victory. I don't pretend to know the trials and burdens of anyone in this room, but whatever weight you are carrying, regardless of your transition or stage in life, whether you're going to high school, going into college, graduating from high school, starting a new job, between jobs, retirement, I believe there's a few things that we can do in relation to our trials. What good would it be if I didn't give some application that we can practice and try and live out this week? Consider this your official Don't Waste Your Trial starter kit. First thing is to pray. Pray. Amen. Pray. Now, it may not sound exciting, but it's serious. It's important. We have a Savior that has complete victory over everything. So pray for wisdom in your situation. Pray for guidance. Pray that God would grow you in your trials. Pray that you would have an understanding of the bigger picture. Pray for patience and endurance that we see in James 1. The second application is wait. And this goes hand in hand with prayer. You have to painfully practice that patience muscle. Working out isn't always fun, and the same goes with trying to be more patient in any stage of life. Don't mistake a seemingly unanswered prayer as a no from God. Oftentimes we want things now, we want it fast, and when we think that we haven't got that answer, like, oh, God must be telling me no. Consider an unanswered prayer as God guiding you to be patient and understanding and reflective of where you are at. In your patience, you can draw near to him through the word, through meditation, studying the scriptures, and wait. It's not a passive wait, it's an active wait. The next is fellowship. Or like I like to say, phone a friend, right? Earlier we saw all the hands raised by fellow brothers and sisters at Christ Community Church. The reality is that it's very likely that someone else knows your hurts. Someone else knows your burdens. Now obviously there's various phases where a person may be at and whatever hurts they are going through. But at the very least, people can pray with you and for you in whatever season you find yourself in. And perhaps if you notice someone else going through trials, maybe you could reach out to them or pray for them. Pray with them. So we have prayer, we have wait, we have fellowship. Finally, we see worship. Worship in the good, worship in the bad. We serve a mighty and faithful Lord who cares and sees you. How awesome is it that the creator of the universe sees and knows us? We should worship all the time, whether it's a good time or a bad time. Like Paul and Silas, worship and you're hurting. And so here's what I didn't share with you earlier in regards to Billy's story in Somalia. Today, just two members have survived out of the original church of 14. Billy and one other. Billy had escaped many attempts on his life before moving to another country. And from that base, he travels in and out of Somalia, planting and nurturing underground house churches. No longer are there only 14 Christians in Mogadishu. The church is quietly growing, partly because of the testimony of those 12 who died for Christ. Billy and the rest of those brave martyrs for Christ had no idea what their trials were producing, both in them and in their community. Billy and his trials grew closer to Christ and bolder in his faith. And a beautiful side effect of the boldness that they had displayed is that many others are now coming to Christ in Somalia. How sweet is that, that the gospel, that they would risk their lives for the good news of Christ to be spread in their homes and in their communities, to share a light when all appears dark and lost, when it all seems senseless. It's easy for us, looking from the outside in, to see the story of Billy, the Somalian, to see how God worked and orchestrated his trials for good. But when we look at our own lives, it may not always be as easy to see the fruit of our pains. Our command isn't to know why bad things are happening to us, but to act in obedience and faith. And that's the invitation we see in the Bible. Our struggles might not look like Billy's, but we never know how God can and will use our suffering and our trials. Brothers and sisters, count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. Don't waste your trials.